This morning, I'd like to speak to you about the idea of revelation, not the book of Revelation in Scripture, but the idea of God disclosing truth to men, that revelation. And the passage that I'd like to read to you from is the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, if you'll turn there, please, to John 17. And I'll read the whole chapter, and if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Please be seated. Now this chapter that we've just read from the Gospel of John, of course, is a subject matter for dozens of sermons. There are many crucial ideas in this chapter. I want to pick out only a few this morning and emphasize them to you. And the few that I'm going to focus on may be summarized in verses 14, for example. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, down to verse 17, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Down to verse
26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have known thee, in verse 25, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and so forth. There are several verses in this one chapter that talk about knowing and knowledge and truth, and as also a product of that, sanctification. I don't intend to get into sanctification this morning, but I do want to focus on the role of Christ as mediator of the new covenant. And in his role as mediator of the new covenant, he gives the words that he has heard and received from the Father to his disciples and to all his disciples. And focus in particular, look at verse 7, they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, the basic idea of Christianity is a rather simple idea. The basic idea is this, that God has disclosed himself, and when we talk about God disclosing himself, we're talking about God disclosing himself in words. This is the emphasis throughout here. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. It's the words, it's the sentences, it's the propositions that are important. This is how God discloses himself. He's not, and we hear this frequently in common conversation, he is not simply talking about himself as though that were different from talking of himself. But he actually discloses himself in the words. God is truth, and he discloses truth to men. And the role of Christ here that he's talking about, the work that he has done, that he has accomplished, is giving the words, the ideas, the sentences, the propositions that he has received from the Father to men. And he says they have received them. Now, this is really a very simple idea. The idea is that God reveals truth to men, and Christ acts as the mediator between God the Father and his people. He refers several times here to the men that you have given me. They were yours, now they're mine. He's referring to them explicitly. And God gives these words to Christ, and Christ, in turn, gives all those words to men. Now, this is probably so simple that you think I'm emphasizing something trivial, but I'll try not to give you that impression. Because over the centuries, and in a few minutes, I want to mention two or three different men who are contemporaries, largely contemporaries of us, who have taught differently. Over the centuries, the devil and his minions have attacked the idea of propositional revelation. They have attacked it in various ways. And one of those ways is with the idea that the words that we have in Scripture, and it's not just the red letters, the words that we have in Scripture are the actual words of God, that Christ has faithfully mediated those words to his disciples, to men, that he has done it accurately, that he has done it completely, and that the very words of Scripture are words that he received from God, the Father. Now, the attack on this has taken several different forms. But before I get into that, let me read an excellent statement from a gentleman who lived in the 20th century about the Bible. And I'm sure you've thought a little bit about the Bible itself, but this sort of summarizes in very succinct form some of the characteristics of the Bible itself. He writes, "Consider the unity of the book. In reality, this is not a book, but a library consisting of 66 books. There's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New.
written by more than 30 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. 30 different authors, 66 books over a period of 1,500 years. Three different languages, and no Latin. Three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, you find in scriptures. The racial and cultural backgrounds of the writers are marked by variety, he writes. These men wrote under varying circumstances. They had no opportunity to get together beforehand and map out the book. And you think of the various circumstances in which these books are written. Some are written from prison cells. Some are written in the courts of kings. Some are written by, well, one is written by a former tax collector, a former IRS agent, the Gospel of Matthew. Others are written by fishermen. A variety of circumstances, a variety of writers over this period. And the author emphasizes that they could not get together beforehand to map out the book, to outline the book. They could not get together to agree on policy, to adopt principles which would guide them in their writing. The unity of the books is therefore most remarkable. The various writers are in absolute agreement. They do not contradict, but supplement one another in their message. The books are so unified in their teaching that we think of them as one book, the Bible. Where else could one find a library consisting of 66 volumes, written by 30 or more authorities in a given field, where all the writers are in absolute agreement? How can we account for the unity which we find in the Bible? Here's the answer. Behind the minds and pens of these writers was the mind of the Almighty God. The unity of the book attests to its divine authorship. It's because these words are God's words. And He uses these 30 different writers as His secretaries, as it were, over a period of 1,500 years to inscribe His word for us. Let me read another one, if I could, from the same author. Scripture must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. Now, this is a very fundamental principle. I hope to get into this a little bit later. Scripture must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. That is, if you find a passage of Scripture that isn't clear to you, you compare it with other passages of Scripture that may be more clear. And you interpret it that way. You don't interpret the clear passages in light of the unclear passages, but you compare them together, and you interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. This rule of interpretation is based on the unity of the book. It recognizes the Bible as the Word of God. It assumes that God is self-consistent, that what He says on a certain subject in one part of the Bible is bound to be in harmony with what He says elsewhere in the book on the same subject. No one passage may be interpreted in a way which brings it into conflict with the teaching of other passages in the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. Unless the interpretation given a certain passage is in harmony with the total teaching of the Bible, it cannot be correct. This is a very fundamental principle of the interpretation of Scripture. It cannot be interpreted so as to contradict itself, because God does not contradict Himself. He doesn't speak in riddles. He's not the author of confusion. And He gives us a rational and understandable revelation. Just as Christ said, He says, "I have received the words from you, and I have given those very words to the men that you have given me." And then at the last verse in that chapter, He says, "I have spoken those words, and I will continue." That is, the rest of the New Testament. Keep in mind, when Christ prayed this, the New Testament had not been written yet. He is going to send the Holy Spirit to guide the writing of the apostles and the prophets, so that they put down exactly what Christ wants them to write, the very words that He gives them. This is a point of view, and it's a rather simple view of what the fundamental principle of what Christianity is. This isn't rocket science, is what I'm trying to say. And anybody
can understand this. And that's the way Scripture is written. It's written for the understanding of ordinary people. And it takes a PhD to mess this up. And I'm going to quote from some PhDs now that have attacked this very fundamental and very simple idea of Christianity, which is propositional revelation. God has spoken to us in words. Christ has mediated those words faithfully, accurately, completely to the men that God has given him. That's what he says repeatedly in John 17. Now listen to what one theologian who is very respected in certain circles, he's now deceased, but he wrote about 100 years ago, and his ideas were largely accepted in many conservative seminaries in the United States in the 20th century. I'm not talking about out-and-out liberal or out-and-out Catholic seminaries. I'm talking about more conservative seminaries that profess to believe the Bible is God's Word. And this is what he wrote. He wrote a book called Reformed Dogmatic. He professed to be a Reformed theologian. And the first chapter in the book is on the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. And this is what he says, and I quote, "The idea that the believer would be able to understand and comprehend intellectually the revealed mysteries is equally unscriptural." Now, this is a direct denial of what Christ himself says in John 17. Let me repeat these words, and I'm going to give you a lot more words from this fellow. He says, "The idea that the believer," he's speaking of believers, he's not speaking about unbelievers, "the idea that the believer would be able to understand and comprehend intellectually the revealed mysteries is unscriptural." Now, this is, if you think about this, of course, it not only is a denial of what Christ says in John 17, but it absolutely makes no sense. If it's unscriptural, where did he get this idea? He can't understand Scripture. He says so. "The idea that the believer can understand and comprehend intellectually the revealed mysteries is unscriptural." So where did he get this idea? But continuing, he says, "On the contrary, the truth which God has revealed concerning himself in nature and in Scripture far surpasses human conception and comprehension. In that sense, dogmatics is concerned with nothing but mystery." And I want to focus on that little word mystery for a minute, because it is a word that you find in Scripture. And we can read a few passages of Scripture that use the word. Turn to Matthew 13:11, if you would, please. Matthew 13:11. And would somebody read that aloud, please? Matthew 13:11.
"He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given."
Okay, now what's the question that he's answering? Can you read that question, Chris, as well?
"And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?"
And he gives the answers. He says, "Because it has been given to you," that is, the disciples, "to know the mysteries, but to them it has not been given." See, sometimes we have the wrong idea about why Christ spoke in parables. We hear it said that they were nice, homely stories that everybody could understand. But Christ himself denies that. He says, "No, I speak to them in parables because it's given to you, not to them, to understand the mysteries." Now, the whole assumption here is that the mysteries are to be understood. It's given to you to understand the mysteries. They're not something, you know, that you hear eerie music with. They're not something paradoxical. They're not contradictions. They're not things that you cannot, that the believer cannot understand. They are things precisely that Christ here says in the Gospel of Matthew, it is given to believers to understand. It is given to you to understand the mysteries. I speak to them in parable, but to you I speak plainly. And he does this at several points in his ministry. He takes the disciples aside and he explains in plain, literal language what the meaning of these metaphors is, these parables is that he's using.
Metaphors are literary devices that can be useful in some situations. Christ found a use for them in the parables, obviously. But if a pastor, if a teacher, if you want to be understood, speak in plain literal language. Avoid parables. Avoid metaphors. Avoid figures of speech as much as you can. And speak in plain literal language to people so that they can understand the mysteries.
Look at another verse. Look at Luke 8:10. If someone would read that on the subject of mystery.
And I emphasize this because many of these theologians that you find writing today will say, no, we cannot understand the Word of God. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And you find this not just in what you might call conservative churches, but in liberal churches, in Roman Catholic churches, in Greek Catholic churches, there's this emphasis on mystery. And mystery is something that cannot be understood, they say. But that's not the way Scripture uses the word mystery. Does anybody have Luke 8:10?
And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.
He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from, I believe, the prophet Isaiah here. To the believers, it's given to understand the mysteries. But I speak to the others in parables so that they will not understand, he says. The parables are used by Christ as a literary device to prevent people from understanding. They are not homely illustrations that everybody can understand. And he, on several occasions, as I've emphasized already, he explains the parables. The disciples are baffled by them. They said, what do you mean by these things? And why do you talk to the people in parables? And he explains in plain language. Well, I won't go through all of these, but there are many. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13:2. 1 Corinthians 13:2. If you have a concordance or a computer with a concordance on it this afternoon, go through your concordance and look up the word mystery and read what Scripture has to say about mysteries. Anybody have 1 Corinthians 13:2 or 1 Corinthians 15:51, if anybody has that one?
1 Corinthians 13:2. So, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing.
Now, this is a very familiar passage for all of us. But notice what the assumption is here that Paul is saying. He says, if I understand all mysteries, the mysteries are to be understood. He says, if I understand all mysteries. And one final one, 1 Corinthians 15:51. And I'll leave looking up the other dozens of passages to you folks this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 15:51.
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed.
Paul here is saying, look, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm telling you a secret. That's what the word mystery means. Yeah, specifically, it means a secret that God has kept hidden until he reveals it in his word. And the mystery is what? It's a sentence there. I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There will be Christians alive on the earth when Christ returns. And they too will be transformed, even as those who have already died will be transformed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the mystery. That's the secret. Nothing mysterious or eerie or contradictory or puzzling about it. It's a very simple idea. Well, let me go ahead with this Reformed theologian that I was talking about and give you some more sentences from him. And listen carefully to what he says here, and you can see how thoroughly anti-biblical it is. This is what he concludes after those sentences that I've just given you. He says, accordingly, adequate knowledge of God does not exist. This is from a Christian theologian. Adequate knowledge of God does not exist. There is no name
that makes known unto us his being. No name. No concept fully embraces him. No description does justice to him. That which is hidden behind the curtain of revelation is entirely unknowable. Justin Martyr was an early theologian in the church, calls God inexpressible, immovable, nameless. The words, and notice this, these are words found in Scripture, the Word of God. The words Father, God, Lord are not real names, but appellations, not the mountains, but names, appellations derived from his good deeds and functions. God is known better when not known. He actually says that. God is known better when not known. Now, this is the complete opposite of what Christ teaches in John 17. He says, I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have known. They have surely known, he says. He doesn't say any nonsense. Christ doesn't speak nonsense. Theologians do, but Christ doesn't. He doesn't say any nonsense about it's better for these people not to know because then they really know. God is known better when not known, the theologian says. He goes on, he says, the fact that God exists is evident, but what he is in his essence and nature is entirely incomprehensible and unknowable. This is anti-Christian nonsense. God's essence and nature is revealed to us in the words of Scripture. That is what the revelation is for. Well, he continues. When we say that God is unborn, immutable, without beginning, we are only saying what he is not. To say what he is impossible. So if we say God is triune, we're saying something impossible. If we're saying that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, it's impossible. If we're saying that God is redeemer, it's impossible. This is what he says. He says it's impossible. To say what he is impossible. He is nothing of all that which exists. Now, I don't know how many atheists you've read, but that is what the atheists say about God. God is nothing. There is no concept, the theologian continues, expression or word by which God's being can be indicated. Accordingly, when we wish to designate God, we use metaphorical language. Well, we don't use metaphorical language. We may, but we're not required to. God in Christ reveals God in literal language. He says, the theologian continues, we cannot form a conception of that unitary unknown being, transcendent above all being, above goodness, above every name and word and thought. And he goes on like this for 25 pages. And this is the first chapter of a book that is supposed to be about biblical theology. And it is a direct attack on the foundation of Christianity, which has been stated very clearly in John 17, where Christ said, I have received the words that you have given me, and I have given them to the men that you have given me. I have completed the work that you have sent me to do. They have received the words, and they have known surely that everything I have is from you. Now, Christ even emphasized it by that word surely. They have known surely. Absolutely. Certainly. This is the basis of everything in Christianity. This is the basis of the gospel. This is the basis of the history in the Old Testament. This is the basis of the systematic theology you find in the book of Romans, for example. That these are words, divine words. They're not simply ideas that Paul and Matthew and Luke and others came up with, but these are divine words that Christ gave to these men. Well, so much for that theologian. Let me go on to another one. I've got a couple minutes left here, if I could. This is C.S. Lewis. I'm sure that's a name you recognize. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. You've probably never heard of the man I was just quoting. His name is Bavinck. Bavinck. Herman Bavinck. A Dutch theologian of about 100 years ago.
But this one is C.S. Lewis, whose books have sold in the millions. People have lost count as to how many books he's sold over the past 50 or 60 years. And in those books, he explains what his view of Scripture is as well. Let me give a couple of quotes from Lewis. He says, "If every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights," which is a quotation from James, he draws this conclusion, "then all true and edifying writings, whether in Scripture or not, must in some sense be inspired." See, now he's saying that Scripture is not unique. He might agree, and he does agree, I'll read the words in a moment, that Scripture is the Word of God. But so are other things. So it's not just the 66 books that are the Word of God, but he says all true and edifying writings, whether in Scripture or not, are inspired. And he goes on, and one of his followers explained his views in these words, "Lewis does not confine his religious views to the Bible, but recognizes God's revelation in literary masterpieces." I suppose that might include Shakespeare. "Literary masterpieces in other religions, in ancient world myths, and through human reason and intuition." So the Word of God is found in all of those. It's not confined to the 66 books of Scripture. And this is what Lewis teaches in his books. And he's held up as a great defender of Christianity, if not a biblical theologian. Let me give a couple of other quotes from Lewis. He says, "the overall operation of Scripture," and he doesn't tell us what Scripture is, whether it's the 66 books or whether it's more than that or less than that, but he says, "the overall operation of Scripture is to convey God's Word to the reader, and the reader also needs God's inspiration, who reads it in the right spirit, I fully believe." But he denies, now he says this is the overall operation of Scripture, he denies that any specific passage can be pointed to as infallible or inerrant. So, while Scripture gives you this general impression, and while Scripture may be helpful to you in some sense, you cannot point to a specific verse as infallible or inerrant. And he says, "the very kind," this is Lewis again, "the very kind of truth we are demanding was not even envisioned by the ancients." Somehow we have a different notion of truth today, he says. Writing about the Apostle John and his gospel, he says, "either this gospel is reportage," that is, John is a reporter reporting the facts, "though it may no doubt contain errors." This is what he says of the Gospel of John. It may no doubt contain errors. It's pretty close up to the facts. Those are his words. Pretty close up to the facts. Nearly as close as Boswell. You know who Boswell was? He was a diarist. He kept an account and wrote about Dr. Samuel Johnson, the 18th century literary figure in London. And gather what Lewis is saying here. He's saying the Apostle John did not do as good in his reporting as Boswell did. Or to use his exact phrase, nearly as close to the facts as Boswell. So what does he mean when he says Scripture is the Word of God? It's got errors in it. The Apostle John can't report the facts as accurately as James Boswell. What does he mean by saying it's the Word of God? Well, it gives you an overall impression. And you get a certain feeling, I guess, when you read the Scripture. And he continues, "if the Apostle John fares pretty badly, but when he comes to talk about the men who wrote the Psalms, Lewis just lets loose. He accuses the Psalms themselves of displaying a fatal confusion, that some of them are devilish," and these are quotes, these are his words, "some of them are devilish, some are diabolical, some are contemptible, some are petty, and some are vulgar." Those are his words. (Laughter)
He goes on in speaking of the Psalms. He says, naivete, error, contradiction, and even wickedness are not removed from the Psalms. They're present. Naivete, error, and contradiction are in the Psalms. Then he goes on and says, but nevertheless, the whole Bible carries the Word of God. And this again is the language of unbelief that you find in seminaries all over the world. It's not in its words the Word of God. It simply carries the Word of God in some vague sense. But again, this contradicts the words, and I emphasize that word, that Christ spoke in John 17. He says, I have received the words from the Father, and I have given those very words to the men that you have given me. And they have known surely that I am from you, and that everything I have is from you. You see, Christ's function as mediator of the new covenant, he's mediator of revelation, and he gives the exact words that he got from God the Father to men. He doesn't give mysteries that cannot be understood. He doesn't give contradictions. He doesn't give puzzles. He doesn't give analogies. He doesn't give whatever else you can think of, allegories. He gives the exact words to the disciples. And this is what revelation is. And if we do not understand this, and it's not hard to understand, but if we do not believe it, then we have no ground for meeting here today, for reading the Bible, for studying it. The only reason for doing that is if these are God's words. If they're just a collection of ancient writings like Cicero or Homer or whatever, why bother? Why bother? Yeah, go to the beach. But John, in reporting, and keep in mind that it's John reporting there in John 17, he reports accurately. He gets the facts exactly right. He gets Christ's words verbatim. And it's those words that tell us about God, and only those words. So let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the words that you have given us in Scripture. We thank you for the unshakable basis of our faith, that Christ is the mediator of the revelation from the Father to men, that you have given him the words and he has faithfully and accurately given us those words in Scripture. We thank you for what those words tell us about your plan for us, about sending Christ on the cross to die for our sins. And we thank you for your mercy in him. And if there is anyone here today who has not believed this gospel, we pray that you would cause them to believe it. In your name, amen.
Do you have any questions,
sir? Sure. Yes, ma'am. Most of those quotes that I gave you from Lewis are in his book called Reflections on the Psalms. If you have a copy of that book, that would be the best place to look for most of those quotes. There's a couple other quotes. Let me see here if I can find it. But you should be able to get Reflections on the Psalms at virtually any bookstore. One of the quotes that I gave is from a book called Letters of C.S. Lewis that was edited by his brother, Warren Lewis. And another one is from a book called C.S. Lewis on Scripture by Michael Christensen. But the principal one is Reflections on the Psalms. Any other questions?